We'll begin with the invocation and with prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Almighty God and Father, you created time, and when the fullness of time had come, you sent your Son to redeem us, and in time your Holy Spirit calls us to faith. Sanctify this time that we have set apart to study your word. Help us to apply your saving history to ourselves and prepare us for that time when you will return and take us to be with you for eternity. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Amen. So we are indeed in Judges, the second half of the epilogue. And you remember that this epilogue is really divided into two what are called episodes. We read last time about Micah's corruption of religion and then how that affected the Danites when they moved from their tribal territory. So there was a corruption of religion, and then there was a resulting implication in the life of the people. And we're going to see something similar tonight. Well, I guess we already saw the first half of this. That's right, we did get that far. We saw the Gibeah's corruption of morals, how they had, you know, sex with or wanted to have sex with the men, but in the end raped the wife of this Levite. And that then relates to the removal of the Benjamites from their tribal territory. So we'll see that tonight as we read chapters 20 and 21. So that's where we want to start. But this, the story of the Levite and his concubine is closely connected with this removal of the Benjamites from their territory.
Then all the Israelites from Dan to Beersheba and from the land of Gilead came out as one man and assembled before the Lord at Mizpah. The leaders of all the people of the tribes of Israel took their places in the assembly, the people of God, 400,000 soldiers armed with swords. The Benjamites heard that the Israelites had gone up to Mizpah. Then the Israelites said, "Tell us how this awful thing happened." So the Levite, the husband of the murdered woman, said, "I and my concubine came to Gilgal in Benjamin to spend the night. During the night, the men of Gilgal came after me and surrounded the house, intending to kill me. They raped my concubine and she died. I took my concubine and cut her into pieces and sent one piece to each region of Israel's inheritance, because of the committed this lewd and disgraceful act in Israel. Now all of you Israelites, speak up and give your verdict." All the people rose as one man, saying, "None of us will go home. No, not one of us will return to his house. But now this is what we'll do to Gibeah. We'll go up against it as the lot directs. We'll take 10 men out of every 100 in all the tribes of Israel, and 100 from 1,000, and 1,000 from 10,000 to get provisions for the army. Then when the army arrives at Gibeah in Benjamin, it can give them what they deserve for all this vileness done in Israel." So all the men of Israel got together and united as one man against the city. The tribes of Israel sent men throughout the tribe of Benjamin, saying, "What about this awful crime that was committed among you? Now surrender those wicked men of Gibeah so that we may put them to death and purge the evil from Israel." Now the Benjamites would not listen to their fellow Israelites. From their towns they came together at Gibeah to fight against the Israelites. At once the Benjamites mobilized 26,000 swordsmen from their towns, in addition to 700 chosen men from those living in Gibeah. Among all those soldiers there were 700 chosen men who were left-handed, each of whom could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. Israel, apart from Benjamin, mustered 400,000 swordsmen, all of them fighting men. The Israelites went up to Bethel and inquired of God. They said, "Who of us shall go first to fight against the Benjamites?" The Lord replied, "Judah shall go first." The next morning, the Israelites got up and pitched camp near Gibeah. The men of Israel went out to fight the Benjamites and took up battle positions against them at Gibeah. The Benjamites came out of Gibeah and cut down 22,000 Israelites on the battlefield that day. But the men of Israel encouraged one another and again took up their positions where they had stationed themselves the first day. The Israelites went up and wept before the Lord until evening, and they inquired of the Lord. They said, "Shall we go up again to battle against the Benjamites, our brothers?" The Lord answered, "Go up against them." Then the Israelites drew near to Benjamin the second day. This time, when the Benjamites came out from Gibeah to oppose them, they cut down another 18,000 Israelites, all of them armed with swords. Then the Israelites, all people, went up to Bethel, and there they sat weeping before the Lord. They fasted that day until evening and presented burnt offerings and fellowship offerings to the Lord. And the Israelites inquired of the Lord. In those days, the Ark of the Covenant of God was there with Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, ministering before it. They asked, "Shall we go up again to battle with Benjamin our brother or not?" The Lord responded, "Go, for tomorrow I will give them into your hands." Then the Israelites set ambush around Gibeah. They went up against the Benjamites on the third day and took positions against Gibeah as they had done before. The Benjamites came out to meet them and were drawn away from the city. They began to inflict casualties on the Israelites as before, so that about 30 men fell in the open field and on the road, the one leading to Bethel and the other to Gibeah. While the Benjamites were saying, "We are defeating them as before," the Israelites were saying, "Let's retreat and draw them away from the city to the roads." All the men of Israel moved from their places and took up position at Baal Tamar, and the Israelites ambushed, charged out of its place on the west of Gibeah. Then 10,000 of Israel's finest men made a frontal attack on Gibeah. The fighting was so heavy that the Benjamites did not realize how near disaster was. The Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel, and on that day the Israelites struck down 25,100 Benjamites, all armed with swords. Then the Benjamites saw that they were beaten. Now the men of Israel had given way before Benjamin because they relied on the ambush they had set near Gibeah. The men who had been in the ambush made a sudden dash into Gibeah, spread out, and put the whole city to the sword. The men of Israel had arranged with the ambush that they should send up a great cloud of smoke from the city, and the men of Israel would turn in the battle. The Benjamites had begun to inflict casualties on the men of Israel, about 30, and they said, "We are defeating them as the first battle." But when the column of smoke began to rise from the city, the Benjamites turned and saw the smoke and the whole city going up into the sky. Then the men of Israel turned on them, and the men of Benjamin were terrified because they realized that disaster had come upon them. So they fled before the Israelites in the direction of the desert. But they could not escape the battle, and the men of Israel who came out of the towns cut them down there. They surrounded the Benjamites, chased them, and easily overran them in the vicinity of Gibeah on the east. 18,000 Benjamites fell, all of them valiant fighters. As they turned and fled toward the desert to the rock of Rimmon, the Israelites cut down 5,000 men among the roads. They kept pressing after the Benjamites as far as Gittim and struck down 2,000 more. On that day, 25,000 Benjamite swordsmen fell, all of them valiant fighters. But 600 men turned and fled into the desert to the rock of Rimmon, where they stayed 4 months. The men of Israel went back to Benjamin and put all the towns to the sword, including the animals and everything else they found. All the towns they came across, they set on fire.
Someone else want to read at 21?
the men of Israel had taken an oath at Mizpah, not one of us will give us his daughter in marriage to a Benjamite. The people went to Bethel, where they sat before God until evening, raising their voices and weeping bitterly. O Lord, the God of Israel, they cried, why did this happen to Israel? Why should one tribe be missing from Israel today? Early the next day, the people built an altar and presented them burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then the Israelites asked, what hath all the tribes of Israel and failed to assemble before the has failed to assemble before the Lord? For they had taken a solemn oath that anyone who failed to assemble before the Lord at Mizpah should certainly be put to death. Now the Israelites grieved for their brothers, the Benjamites. Today one tribe is cut off from Israel, they said. How can we provide wives for those who are left, since we have taken an oath by the Lord not to give them any of our daughters in marriage? Then they asked which one of the tribes of Israel failed to assemble before the Lord at Mizpah. They discovered that no one from Jabesh Gilead had come to the camp for the assembly, for when they counted the people, they found that nine of the people of Jabesh Gilead were there. So the assembly sent 12,000 fighting men with instructions to go to Jabesh Gilead and put to the sword those living there, including the women and children. This is what you are to do, they said. Kill every male and every woman who is not a virgin. They found among the people living in Jabesh Gilead 400 young women who had never slept with a man, and they took them to the camp of Shiloh in Canaan. Then the whole assembly sent an offer of peace to the Benjamites at the Rock of Rimon. So the Benjamites returned at that time and were given the women of Jabesh Gilead who had been spared, but there were not enough for all of them. The people grieved for Benjamin because the Lord had made a gap in the tribes of Israel. And the elders of the assembly said, "When the women of Benjamin destroy, how shall we provide wives for all the men who are left? The Benjamite survivors must have heirs," they said, "so that the tribe of Israel will not be wiped out. We can't give them our daughters as wives, since we Israelites have taken this oath. Cursed it be anyone who gives a wife to a Benjamite. But look, there is the annual festival of the Lord in Shiloh, to the north of Bethel, and east of the road that goes from Bethel to Shechem, and to the south of Lebanon. So they instructed the Benjamites, saying, go and hide in the vineyards and watch. When the girls of Shiloh came out to join in the dancing, then rush out from the vineyards, and each of you seize a wife from the girls of Shiloh to go to the land of Benjamin. When their fathers or brothers complain to us, we will say to them, do us a kindness by helping them, because we did not get wives for them during the war, and you are innocent, since you did not give your daughters to them. So that is what the Benjamites did when the girls were dancing. Each man caught one and carried her off to be his wife. Then they returned to their inheritance and rebuilt the towns that settled in them. All that time the Israelites left that place and went home to their tribes and clients, each to his own inheritance. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit.
Yes, and that sums it up so well.
That was the shortest end of any story I have ever read.
Yeah.
Less than 10 words.
All right. So, as if the Levite and his concubine and all of that wasn't bad enough, let's add insult to injury and kill 25,000 fighting men, rape 600 women, you know. It just gets worse, right? What questions, comments did you have on those two chapters?
One thing that was, I kept wondering every time I read, the Lord said, the Lord did, mm-hmm. all that jazz. Were they able to see the Lord and hear the Lord giving those commands?
Yeah. The usual understanding is that this is using the Urim and the Thummim. So the sort of...
What does that mean?
Yes, they're the sort of holy dice the high priest had and carried in the ephod. And when they inquired of the Lord, they would... it just sounds so horrible to say it, but they would like roll the dice, shake the dice, and they would believe that the way that the dice landed was the Lord's revelation to them of the answer. So, you know, we picture six-sided dice, and so for our purposes, okay, you know, evens are yes and odds are no or something like that, right? And so should we go up to battle the Benjamites, and the Lord says yes.
Well, except for a class like this, the only people who know that was the way the Lord spoke are you and other seminarians.
Well, and people who read this carefully, surely, yes.
Yeah, but I read it carefully. That didn't dawn on me.
Yeah.
I kept seeing an invisible voice coming from nowhere telling them.
Well, certainly with Moses, God spoke directly, right? And Moses saw the face of the Lord and that very close relationship. But with anybody else, most of the time, there are certainly exceptions to this, but most of the time with anybody else, it is an indirect way, so that you have in the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews starts off by saying, in many and various ways, God spoke to his people of old by the prophets. But now in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son, so that the revelation of God in Jesus Christ is greater and fuller, obviously, than what you had in the Old Testament. Whether it was by dreams or by other visions, the Lord revealed his will and his word. But here, we would expect that they are using the lot, the Urim and the Thummim, to have the Lord reveal his will.
It says in 29, verse 9, but now this is what we'll do to Gibeah. We'll go up against it as the lot directs.
Right, and then you see that when they go over and they cast the lot and the lot falls to Judah. And so that's the lot being used. It's easier to understand that in sort of a yes or no question. Should we go up against the Benjamites? Yes. Go up against the Benjamites in verse 23. The one that's a little bit harder to get is verse 28. The Lord responds, go, for tomorrow I will give them into your hands. Is that, you know, if you roll an 11? I mean, I don't know. How you get that level of detail from a...
Well, you could say, if we roll evens, then you'll be telling us that we're going to go up because you're going to give them into our hands. I mean, the rollers can make up anything they wanted to at
right.
that point. And I'm assuming they're doing it of good faith.
Well, and so, yeah, so that you know, and again, not to mock this in any way, but you think of the magic eight ball, you right. know, and you have to ask the magic eight ball yes or no questions, right? Because...
Yeah. Make up any question you want, but it has to be...
But it has to be answered by a yes or no, yeah. So should we go up tomorrow... Will you, you know, should if we go up tomorrow, will you give them into your hands or give them into our hands? Go, for tomorrow I will give them into your hands. That's a yes, I suppose, to that question. You know, we only know what the text tells us. We only know for sure what the text tells us. But the indication from the whole of Scripture, especially as we've been reading in Joshua and in Judges, is that this is not direct revelation. This is not God interacting with Joshua. Even Joshua did not have that same face-to-face interaction that Moses had. And so now you're a generation down into the Judges, or multiple generations down into the Judges, and you're not getting that same direct revelation in the same way. So certainly no prophet here the way you'll have with Eli and with Samuel coming up in Samuel. They go to Eliezer in verse 27 or 28 of chapter 20. They go to Eleazar the priest, but you know, the best he's going to be able to do is inquire of the Lord with the Urim and the Thummim. So
what's the reference then? It says, in those days the ark of the common God was there with Phinehas, son of Eleazar.
Right, as opposed to being somewhere else. It moves around. We saw that already in Joshua, where at one point it's at...
Normally the presence of the ark means that God is there in presence.
Right. But not necessarily speaking the same way he spoke with Moses. Yeah. And so Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, so Phinehas, this grandson of Aaron, is the high priest. And he's the one who has the ephod, and he's the one who has the Urim and the Thummim, and would inquire of the Lord on behalf of the people.
Do you think that's why it took them 3 attempts and nearly lost their whole bloody army before they...
The lot was the designated way. I mean, this was at God's command. I mean, you go back to Exodus, create the ephod, carry the Urim and the Thummim. This is how I'm going to communicate with you. Yeah. So it's not like, hey, let's see what the dice say. You know. This is a sanctified way of God communicating with the people, just like in the book of Acts when they replace Judas and they narrow it down to Matthias and no, it's somebody else whose name is escaping me. It's Matthias and someone else, and they cast lots. And then they're not just flipping a coin. They're saying, Lord, reveal to us your will through this method. And that they believe then...
Barnabas.
No, it's not Barnabas. It's someone else. Yeah, Barnabas is a co-worker of Paul. But since
we...
Yeah. Oh, it's in Acts chapter 2. Chapter 1, sorry. They narrow it down to Barsabbas. Yeah. Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justice, and Matthias. Yeah. Yeah. Matthias is the one who wins, and so he's the one who's remembered, right? It's the trivia question. It's the who ran against, you know. Yeah. Well, literally straws in this case. Yes. That's a different question. Why do they go up against them 3 times and lose big twice before they finally conquer them? What's the cause of that? And we can talk some more about that. I mean, certainly it seems that they've taken some action here, made some decisions to do things without perhaps direction from the Lord. It is sort of ironic that they wipe out 25,000 of the Benjamites and then weep about the fact that 25,000 of the Benjamites had been wiped out as if they had nothing to do with it, right? The beginning of chapter 21, O Lord God of Israel, they cried, why has this happened to Israel? Well, because you killed them, you know.
God said to go out to them.
Well, did he?
Can we just have plain English responses?
Yes, yes, you can. When there's clear evidence to give you the plain English response. So it seems like this is the right thing to do, right? All the Israelites, you go back to the beginning of chapter 20, all the Israelites from Dan to Beersheba come out as one man and assemble before the Lord at Mizpah. They are upset about what happened with the Levite and his concubine. They've all received a body part of the concubine in the mail. It's not in the mail. Did I tell you the story about the lettuce?
Yes, you did.
I did. My grandmother shipped this lettuce to my dad, and I don't even remember why this came up on the trip. We were telling somebody the story. Well, Mom and I went to McFarland where this had happened, and we drove by the post office where it was and all of this. And so she was telling somebody the story and the whole thing about Grandma and the lettuce. And I had to confess that I didn't like the lettuce to begin with. I was glad it was wilted. but anyway, so they've received this body part that's been delivered to them by special delivery. We won't say the mail. And something has to be done. right? This is not good that the people of Gibeah did this.
So is there some kind of
message?
Symbolism to chopping up a woman and I presume preserving the body parts somehow. I guess he must have smoked him.
That would
packed him in salt.
You don't know.
But you know, I mean, you wouldn't probably send just raw bloody chunks of a woman in a leather sack.
Well,
or maybe making a sack out of her skin or something. I mean, this is just insane, crazy.
You've got
there's
got
to be some context around that.
You've got the head of Absalom. I mean, there are other gruesome examples.
Yeah, but not scientifically cutting somebody up and then sending the body parts around.
Yeah. Just,
well, he wanted to make a
statement.
Very much strong.
And he did.
Said, well, I now have this dead concubine.
You know, but they didn't come up and say, well, let's go ahead and kill him because he's clearly
insane. Sociopath.
Well, so they go to Gibeah and they go up near Gibeah in verse 19, right? And they ask, before 19, where am I trying to go? Yeah, verse 12 and 13, right? They say, surrender the wicked men of Gibeah. They don't want to kill the whole tribe. They want to deal with the men who raped the guy's concubine.
Yeah.
That's the appropriate action. Mm-hmm. So that's what they tried to do. But the Benjamites won't hand them over. And they come out against the Israelites, armed, ready to go to war. And so, did they inquire of the Lord? Well, yes. They went, in verse 18, up to Bethel and inquired of God. Now, you know, ask the wrong question, maybe get the wrong answer. Who of us shall go first presupposes that you should go.
Yeah,
not should we go.
Is this nuts or what? Yeah.
But rather, who should go? And so the lot comes to Benjamin, or to Judah, rather. So now again, remember that some people think the Urim and the Thummim were, you know, five-sided or whatever. We talked about six-sided just because that's what we're used to when it comes to dice. They would have been six-sided so that, you know, you would have a side or some combination for all 12 of the tribes of Israel. There would have been a way,
numbers or something.
Some numbers or symbols or letters or whatever.
Those tops, couldn't they? I mean,
No, they're probably more dice shaped than tops, but
yeah.
Exactly. Yeah.
Change the numbers.
Or they get them paper knife scissors.
Yeah. Rock, paper, scissors, lizard, Spock would be for those of us who watch The Big Bang Theory. Well, anyway, so how complicit is God in all of this? Well, he certainly tells Judah to go first, and then they're cut down. They encourage one another. They go up, and finally, in 23, they weep before the Lord until evening. They inquire of the Lord again. The Lord says, go up against them. This time, the second day, more people fall down, 8,000 Israelites, all of them armed with swords. Then they go up in verse 26, weep before the Lord. They fast that day until evening. They present burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. And then they inquire of the Lord, shall we go up again or not? And this time the Lord says, go, for tomorrow I will give them into your hands. So they go the third time and they defeat them, but they more than defeat them. They virtually wipe them out. And they use a nice little ambush there, and you're given all the detail of the military tactics there. But at no point really does the Lord say, wipe them off the face of the earth. And that's what they do, right? Other than the 600 men who live in the rocks, they go back to the towns and they put everybody to death, including the animals.
And the children.
And the children and the women, and they burn the towns. So, you know, you think back to what we've read about the conquering of the land and the settling of the land. Sometimes God commanded that, other times he didn't. And when he did command it, they didn't always do it. You know, and here they do it against their own tribe. This is how bad it is. Now, some people think that even though this comes at the end of Judges, that it really takes place early on. And one of the reasons they think that is because of what we read there, that Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, is ministering with the ark. And if this is hundreds of years later, it seems unlikely that a grandson of Aaron would still be alive. Because remember, Aaron and Moses were contemporaries. And so this is, you know, you've not only had the generation of Moses, you've had the generation of Joshua, and you've had hundreds of years since then, by the end of the period of the Judges. So just because this story comes at the end may or may not indicate that it actually took place there chronologically. Generally, I think we want to read it that way chronologically because it seems like this is how bad things have gotten in Israel, that this horrible thing is happening. But already at the beginning of Judges, there's corruption and there's immorality, both religious corruption and societal corruption. And you can go back to Genesis 6 before the flood, and you have those statements, every intention of man's heart was only evil continually. So we tend to think, oh, society's just getting worse, that we're on this downward spiral, and that the same is true in the Old Testament. Well, to some extent that might be true, but on an individual level, everybody is corrupt from the very beginning of the fall. You know, there's no progression as if it has to be getting worse, because already you have that blanket statement before the flood that every intention of man's heart was only evil all the time or continually. So what you do with that chronologically, you know, doesn't necessarily matter all that much, other than you have to deal with that sort of a historical statement about Aaron's grandson and his ministering with the ark. But more to your question, Remo, you know, is how much of this did the Lord really intend? Mm-hmm. And they certainly give God the blame. Mm-hmm. Versus places like chapter 20, verse 35, right? The Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel. That mm-hmm. sounds like the Lord is winning the fight, right? And then you have 21:15. The people grieved for Benjamin because the Lord had made a gap in the tribes of Israel. So the narrative certainly attributes it to the Lord. And some commentators want to take more of an issue with that. I think if you believe in the inspiration of Scripture, you have to grant that when you're getting the narrative voice, as you get in those two places, that's inspired. And then that's the Holy Spirit telling us that the Lord did accomplish this, right? Certainly actively or at least passively in that he permitted it to be done. 20 verse 48 is another example of that. The men of Israel went back to Benjamin and put all the towns to the sword, including all the animals and everything else they found. They're the ones who are doing it. You don't have a clear indication there whether the Lord intended that or whether the people did it on their own. The Lutheran Study Bible says the perpetrators acted mostly at their own initiative. Well, that's an interpretation of the text, to be sure.
Well, weeping.
Pardon?
Well, weeping
as a loss. Yeah. Well, and certainly they regretted their action in the heat of the moment. They recognize they go too far, but you don't get any sense of that. They don't say, we overreacted, Lord, we're sorry we overreacted, or anything like that, right?
They actually act like they had the Lord's blessing,
right,
to do this.
And then
it was his fault, and they're sorry that they did it, but it's God's fault.
Right. And then they come up with this idea of how to give the Benjamites wives. You know, let's take them from Jabesh Gilead. And when that's not enough...
Well, first, let's go kill a few more people.
Yeah. Well, right. Yeah, let's get them from Jabesh Gilead. And then they take them from Shiloh, right?
Kill every male and woman who is not a virgin.
Right. That's in Jabesh Gilead.
Yeah,
right.
And then, go to Shiloh.
And then take them, snatch them off the road as they go up to the Feast of Tabernacles.
Well, I noticed that they just decided they were going to, that anybody that didn't join them in Mizpah was going to get punished. And then they just...
Yeah, and this...
I didn't see God saying that they had to do that.
And this roll of the oath, if you remember previously, the guy who says, you know, he's going to go home and kill the first thing that comes out of his house, and it's his daughter, right? Mm-hmm. You take these rash oaths, as they did here, we will not give our daughters to the Benjamites, and whoever doesn't come to Mizpah will certainly be put to death, you know. No indication that they have any direction from the Lord to take those oaths. Then they take them and they carry them out, whether they're right or wrong. And this is what you end up with, you know. And it's a self-justifying legalism, right? When their brothers and their fathers complain to us, we'll say to them, hey, do us a favor, you know, help us out here. And besides, you're innocent because you didn't give your daughter to them anyway. Never mind that the oath itself may have been illegitimate and you shouldn't be concerned about, you know, whether you're giving your daughters to them or not.
After we take your daughters, do us a kindness.
Right. Do us a favor since we took your daughter. Yeah, that doesn't really seem like it makes sense, right? The role of Judah here is important.
I get the connection. All that is leading up to that last sentence.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. It's all a way of saying
they just do what they bloody want.
They're doing what they want. That the Lord's word has no bearing in the day-to-day life of the people. Right? Everyone does as he or she sees fit. Now, the role of the king there is important. Presumably, if they had a king, mm-hmm. there would have been a tighter government. And the allowance of the people doing whatever they wanted to do wouldn't have been there.
Unless the king was nuts.
Or the king has 800 wives of his own or something like that, as we know happens with David and Solomon, right? So... Right. So the fact that Judah is chosen first is significant. Why is that significant? Well, because we know that the king is going to come from Judah. Right. And there's also then presented here this conflict between the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin.
So it's like a sacrifice.
Well, no, we're not going to say it's a sacrifice, but Judah being the sort of savior here is notable. And the fact that they're at war against Benjamin is notable. Why is that notable? Who comes from the tribe of Benjamin? Who comes from the tribe of Judah?
Jesus.
Well, yes, but before him, David. Right. So, if you know the story, and we'll see it when we get to Samuel, there is this tension between Judah when David is anointed king and Saul and the tribe of Benjamin. So as long as Saul is king, you know, the kingdom sort of holds together. But when Saul is killed, or commits suicide, whichever way you want to describe that, when Saul is no longer king, Benjamin and Judah are sort of at odds with one another. Well, here is some background for that. Now, again, if you know that's where the story's going, it's a little easier to see that. And we can come back to this and talk more about it when we get there. But it's notable here that Benjamin and Judah are at odds and that Judah plays a role in sort of annihilating Benjamin. Judah is cast as the savior of the nation because the lot comes to it first. And of course, we know that David and ultimately Christ are going to come from Judah. And so that's not surprising. It's prophesied already back in Genesis when they say that the scepter will not depart from Judah, right, until it comes to he to whom it belongs. So this is already anticipating the civil war between Saul and David. We've talked about the role of dating. We've talked about the sort of impossible odds that the Benjamites faced, and yet they nevertheless defeated the people. Though not initially, oh yeah, that's an interesting point. When the Lord says that they should go up against them, notice that he does not promise victory, right? So back in chapter 20, verse 18, who of us shall go fight against the Benjamites? The Lord replies, Judah shall go first. He doesn't say, given them into your hands, right? So it's not that the Lord lies to them or doesn't fulfill his word, but... You know, again, ask the wrong question, maybe get the wrong answer.
So there's like 400,000 Israelites, 45,000 odd Benjamites.
Yeah, kind of impossible odds.
One, two. How many? How many people were there in Judah at the time? I mean, is 26,000 a serious? I mean, I think about 26,000 widows back in Judah too.
Yeah. It's twice the population of Kilgore.
Well, there you go. So there were twice the population of Kilgore in Judah.
In fighting men, in Benjamin.
That got killed.
And so leaving behind, presumably, 26,000 widows, and presumably 52, more than that, 1,000 kids, mm-hmm. who then get killed when they come back and wipe everybody out. Yeah. The Benjamite kids.
Now, yeah. Were there other Benjamites? Was this all of them?
This is all of them.
Oh, I thought there was 600.
Well, the 600 who took refuge at the Rock of Rimmon.
Okay. 45,000.
But all the Benjamites came in up to Gibeah.
The 25,000 Benjamite swordsmen fell, and 600 survived. So you're looking at 30.
So the whole clan of Benjamin was wiped out to the 600 that fled to the rock.
Right.
There were no other Benjamites anywhere.
And then they're given wives, and then they start to repopulate.
Sure.
Yeah.
So it's interesting that here are these Benjamites. They don't have the Ark of the Covenant. They've got 45,000 versus 400,000. The odds are 10 to 1. And they decide, we're going to go for the full hog, you know, fight versus offering up these 10 that were guilty.
Yeah. Yeah, so it's real. I mean, the people of Benjamin did not make a rational decision either. Yeah.
No, I mean, they were obviously committed to the sin.
Yeah. And things just, like I said, it just, you know, insult to injury. You take these women, you kill more people, you take more women, you know, so that the rape of this one concubine leads to the rape of 600 other women and the murder of thousands.
Where was the... They raped 600 women when they took...
Well, presumably these wives who belonged to... Either to Jabesh Gilead or to the people who were going to the festival at Shiloh. Mm-hmm. Right? So those 600 women were not...
They didn't go willingly.
Yeah, they're not going willingly. They're not given in marriage to these guys. I mean, they end up essentially given in marriage to them, but not... Taken in marriage might be a better way to put that. Yeah, I take her, but she's not consenting.
But
yeah.
Apparently, at that time, women were used to being given in marriage. I mean, there wasn't any choice. They didn't select their husbands.
Well,
husbands are selected by the parents.
Yeah, the parents are arranging the marriages, and presumably the children, in obedience to the parents, are honoring their parents and willingly going, but not grabbed off the road.
Because there are dowries involved too, right?
Right.
And so, basically, stole it. Dowry.
Yeah, this is, I mean, again, it's corrupt, it's bad. Everyone does as he see fit. He or she sees fit. And it is a sort of moral relativism that is very true of today, right? You know, look down inside yourself. If this is right for you, do it. That's sort of how modern counseling works. You know, if it's right for you, that may be okay for you. This is okay for me. Who are you to tell me what I can and cannot do, right? As if there is no absolute standard. And that's very much what's going on at the time of the judges. Not that there wasn't a standard, but that they were choosing to ignore it. And the same thing is true today. It's not that there isn't a standard, it's that people choose to ignore it. I think that refrain, everyone does as he sees fit, that comes here at the end, and we've seen it earlier in Judges as well, going back to Samson, who, if you remember, tells his parents, this woman is right for me. She's right in my eyes. In my eyes. Not that she's somebody I shouldn't be marrying according to God's command, but rather I like her. I've chosen her. I want her. Get her for me because she's right in my eyes. She's right for me as I see fit. That's the anticipating of that refrain that you have here at the end. Lack of social authority and moral relativism. Mm-hmm. Any other comments, questions?
The one thing that kind of, I know Saul was a Benjamite.
Mm-hmm.
How did they become from 600 at the end of Judges to enough people to select the king?
12 kids per.
I mean, what time frame was there between?
Yeah.
It didn't take long if you're cranking them out.
You got to be 20 years anyway, right?
Well, again, it depends on the dating of this particular incident. If this incident is early in the era of the judges, you've got hundreds of years. If it's late here, and as the narrative sequence would suggest, you don't have as much time.
Well, first generation, if they had 10 kids per family, would be 6,000, and then the second generation would be 600,000?
60,000.
Yeah, still talking 40 years, right?
Or 30.
Or 80 or 60.
Depends
on
how young they started.
Yeah, it just depends, yeah.
Because they started fairly young.
At least with the girls. All right, so how is this section of salvation history our story?
Just look at society.
I guess, yeah, that's the moral relativism is certainly our story.
Yeah, and not just those people out there, but ours too, right?
I mean, there are people that cut people up and do things with them.
Yeah, if you're thinking Planned Parenthood videos or something like that, yeah.
If you want something, just take it.
Yeah.
And self-righteousness, you know, deciding that this is what God wants and going off and doing it.
Taking a vow to the Lord and saying you're going to do it, whether he would condone it or has told you to do that or not.
Yeah. Testing the Lord. I still think that they probably went to the Lord with their Urim and their Thummim and said, okay, now, should we steal all their money or just half their money, God? And God's going like, that's two bad choices. Half the money, I guess. I don't know if that was part of it too. I don't know if that's being sacrilegious thinking, but I mean, if these people were essentially fools and they gave God like two bad choices,
like who goes in first?
Yeah, like, and God's going, no, I don't want anybody to go in at all. But if I had to choose, I'd say
Judah. Yeah,
they're a bunch of rednecks. But no, I don't know.
Yeah, and we have a ruler, right? I mean, we have a more centralized government than what they had here, and yet we still don't have the kind of religious or moral order. And it's not necessarily the case that Israel did ever either. As glorious as David and Solomon's reigns might have been, they weren't perfect.
And they certainly didn't last.
No, 40 years each, but not beyond that, you know. And very quickly after Solomon, Israel split into two.
And then degraded and deteriorated, and soon there was no more Israel, and soon there was no more Judah.
Right, to the point that you have it today, mm-hmm. Yeah. And yet, all is not lost. I mean, we see in the sort of selection of Judah, you see the type of Christ, as we've discussed. You have his dynasty that comes out of Judah. You have the role of the ministry in trying to help the people. I mean, you know, you can't really fault Phinehas too much, I suppose, for what happened. He's not the king. He's not the ruler. He did, you know, I suppose, what he was asked to do.
After they got defeated the first two times, they still went back to God and said, shall we go again? He goes, yep, this time I'll do it. Like, really? Third time. But they did it.
So yeah,
that's at least one admirable fact.
And their repentance or their weeping. Something deepens there. You know, you almost hesitate to call it repentance, but you know, they weep the second night or the first night before the second day, but they really weep
and fast
the second night before the third day.
Yeah.
You know, and so should you make too much out of that? Well, I don't know. You know. If God is giving it, he's giving it. He's not giving it because they wept. Mm-hmm. So we have to, you know, always keep that sort of principle in mind. If it's a gift of God, it's a gift of God. They haven't earned it in any way. But he may be more ready to give it to them when they are of the right frame of mind or of the right disposition to receive it.
Yeah, it almost sounds like he's like punishing them, testing their will, I guess, the first two rounds.
Or maybe there was some chess move God was making by getting rid of 26,000.
Could be.
Judah, we can't see it because it's six steps down the road. Or something.
Anything else there?
What does it mean to us?
Are you going to ask where the gospel is? Where the law.
Well, yeah, I tried to touch on some places where the gospel was, but there isn't a whole lot there, is there? It's coming. You know, the period of the judges is not great. What we have next in Ruth is sort of the bright spot. Ruth is thought to be contemporary with the judges, to take place at the same time, and you have a much happier, well, to the extent it's a happy, it's a happy story in Ruth. It's certainly happier when Naomi's, you know, husband and sons die and leave her without any offspring. It's not exactly a happy story, but by the end, it's a happy story.
I was thinking about gospel, the 600 guys that were left in. Benjamites were certainly given something they didn't deserve.
Yeah, there's some remnant there, some gospel gift there,
yeah,
perhaps.
And then they did return to their inherited land and populated.
Yeah, to some extent. They're never the same.
Right.
And so it's really the beginning of the end for the 12 tribes, really almost already here. They, you know, they're the smallest, weakest, whatever. And of course, it was Benjamin who was Jacob's favorite son, right? The son of my right hand. Okay, any prayer requests?
My cousin back in New Orleans, he's got some type of cancer. They haven't decided what to do yet.
What's his name?
Ronnie Sanchez.
Okay. We prayed for him before. Okay. Anyone else?
Did you speak to Beth Nichol?
I've tried to call her, have not heard back from her. Yeah. She underwent, Barbara was telling me, a nerve cutting procedure, or was supposed to undergo a nerve cutting procedure yesterday.
Tuesday, yeah.
Yeah.
So they would use lasers.
I think they had done one on her before, and they didn't want necessarily to do more if they could avoid it. But if the one that they had done previously didn't give her the relief that she needed, then they were going to do some more. So I'm assuming that's kind of where that's at.
They ran some kind of tests, and the tests proved that this would be beneficial.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't know. She was excited.
She was the first time. You know, she came up. And not that I didn't recognize her, I just haven't seen her in so long. I was like, who is this?
She was excited. excited that she was nearing, she was going to see a great reduction in pain, so I pray that she is.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. As I, you know, said to my aunt, who's paralyzed now on her left side after this stroke, it gets better with the resurrected body.
That's right. Pastor Kathy, is she okay?
Yeah.
She was down with a cold
Sunday.
I don't
think I mentioned.
To come tonight, but
it's about
to drive in
and
turn around.
Well, Kathy, and
okay.
You said Edgar, too, right?
Yeah, he's got whatever the corona is, cold is, that he gets this time of year.
Yeah.
Blue River and Carol, she needed this prayer to get over her crud.
Who's this?
Your mom.
Oh, yeah. Well, yeah, Mom's got the same stuff. And because I gave it to her.
It's the fall crud, I think.
It was
change of weather.
The least I could do, being cooped up in the car with her for 2 weeks, right, was share my sickness with her. So
James is going through his next phase now. He's finished his radiation, and now he's had the test on Monday. And they're going to see him tomorrow, actually, whether... I guess it's not going to be conclusive. It's going to tell them the worst case. If it doesn't tell them the worst case, it doesn't mean that it's the best case. So, it'll confirm if it's no good, but it won't deny if it's won't confirm if it's good. But anyway, so tomorrow then they'll decide when he's going to get operated on, or
okay.
To go and do a laparoscopic. So.
Okay. Well, let us pray. Gracious God and Father, you have revealed to us your plan of salvation by grace through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross that we might have the forgiveness of sins. We thank you for the revelation of your will and your grace, and we ask that you would continue to bless us, to call us closer to you through the afflictions that you permit us to face, and to preserve us in the faith that we might have the eternal life that you have so graciously given to us in Christ. We thank you for your faithfulness to your people of old, that despite their doing as they saw fit, you saw fit to continue to call them to repentance and to give them faith as they followed you and repented and believed in your Son. We thank you for all the blessings that you give us, gracious God. We especially ask your mercy on Ronnie as he deals with his cancer, James as he deals with his, Beth as she deals with her pain, Kathy, Edgar, and Carol as they deal with the colds that you have permitted them to experience. Heavenly Father, we know that in this fallen world, sin and disease and death are what we should expect. But we also know that you have a better place prepared for us, and that with resurrected bodies, we will be free of the pain and suffering that you permit us to face now. We look forward to that time, gracious God. We thank you for those who have gone before us in the faith, and we pray for our loved ones that you would preserve them in it, that we together might have eternity with you. These and all the things that you would have us pray for, we ask in the words that your Son has taught us to pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.